John chapter 4, and just read from verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the third in a series on worship that we've started, and we're using Don Carson's book, Worship by the Book, to help us to get to grips with this magnificent subject. And in particular, we're using Carson's definition that he comes up with of worship, and I've only got four copies left from last week, so if anybody need a copy, I'll pass a few round. You got one? You got yours? Yeah, you got yours. Anybody else? There's a couple there. Anybody else need? Your one there. Okay, I'll get the printer working again. We're trying to make our way through this definition. And just to recap briefly what we've done so far, we've reminded ourselves that worship is not something that we only do at 11 o'clock and 6:30 on a Sunday and 7:45 on a Wednesday evening. It's something that we do throughout our lives. For the New Covenant believer, that division between the secular and the sacred has been totally eradicated, and everything in our lives has been moved into the sphere of the sacred. Our lives are now being lived out, or they should be being lived out, as living sacrifices, be it at work or at play or at home or in church. And yet, at the same time, we've noted that whilst all of the Christian life is worship, so there are distinct features in what we do at 11 o'clock and 6:30 on a Sunday and 7:45 on a Wednesday evening, what we call corporate worship. We are something together that we're not when we're apart. We are the church. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing something together. We are singing together. We are edifying one another. We are exhorting and encouraging one another. We're hearing together. We're praying together. We are worshipping together. This isn't something individualistic, is it, when we come together? It's not about me and God, where that is true in your personal devotions. When you go into the inner room, it is about you and God. When we come together, it's about us and God. And we're missing the point if we think, well, I had a really great experience of God and nobody else did, so that's okay, because we are here together and God. So we don't stop being worshippers when we're apart, but we become worshippers in a different way when we're together. And the last time we looked at that first sentence in the definition, worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honour and worth to their Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. That's telling us that angels and humans, moral, sentient beings, should worship their Creator God, and it's our proper response to do that. One, because he's told us to worship him. Two, because he's so incomparably great. What else could we do than when we see God but to fall down before him and worship? And he is our Creator. So what do? We give all honour and worth to our Creator God because he is worthy, delightfully so. And what ought to make worship delightful to us in the first place is not worship, but God. It's easy for us to be very narrow in our thinking and to pursue excellent worship, but we'll never find that by pursuing it. It only comes by pursuing God himself. That's not to say that there aren't things that we can improve in our worship. I'm sure there are. And at the same time, it's not to say that there are things that, not things that detract from our worship. Again, I'm sure there are. But the greatest way to heighten the joy of worship is to gain a massive view of the glory and the character and the attributes of this all-worthy God. And we don't do that simply by quickening the tempo or by slowing it down, though again, that might be entirely appropriate. And thankfully, we have skillful musicians who not only know the music, but look at the words and think what is appropriate at this point. But we do it through God-honouring, God-centred, Christ-centred teaching, singing, praying and living that together helps a whole congregation from different backgrounds, at different stages in the Christian life, with different theological capacities of different ages, to behold their God and to ascribe all honour and worth to him. So it's together, us and God, from the oldest person to the youngest person, from the one who likes things contemporary to the one who likes things traditional, different backgrounds, different stages of the Christian life, we are thinking about each other and God. We come on to the next sentence. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. And those words, human worship, are a very humbling reminder to us that angels, our fellow moral sentient beings, haven't been included in the plan of redemption. The holy angels don't need to respond to redemption's plan in order to worship. They are happy worshipping God as they are in their holy state. And the fallen angels can't. They're excluded from it. But fallen humans, like us, so in love with ourselves, so taken up with ourselves, such serial idolaters and God rejectors, are called to respond to a gracious plan of redemption and to receive God's provisions. And Carson says here, we worship properly as we respond to the provisions that God has made. Not as we start with ourselves and make up our ideas about what we'd like or what we would think God wants, but as we listen to him and we respond to God's provisions, as we trust and obey. Now, how God's people properly respond to God has clearly changed over the span of redemptive history. That's just obvious, isn't it? If you could step back 3,000 years into Israel, you would find that worship looked a little bit different to what it looks like today. That's easy to understand, isn't it? But amongst the godly, it was still worship, because they were responding to what God was telling them to do with faith and obedience. Carson says, we can't miss that worship keeps changing its face over the 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. In other words, God teaches us slowly. He didn't give the whole Bible on day one. He unfolds his mystery very, very slowly through redemptive history. Right from the start, even before Abraham, he teaches Adam and Eve that though they've sinned and brought death down on themselves, another death will deal with sin. And through the sacrifice of the animal, they can be covered. Immediately, sacrifice, right from the beginning of redemptive history, is rooted at the heart of worship. God can't be approached apart from through sacrifice. The patriarchs, they go on sacrificing wherever they go. Never ever build cities, do they? They don't build towns, but they keep building altars. Everywhere they go, they build altars and they sacrifice, and they're responding to God. There's no sacred location, there's no priestly caste, but they are responding to what God requires from them, and they are worshipping. Under Moses, sacrifice becomes more restricted to the tabernacle and to the tribe of Levi. With the construction of Solomon's temple, worship becomes more centralized, the great feasts bring the pilgrims out onto the roads in their thousands upon thousands, going up to Jerusalem. Choirs are suddenly in attendance. Musical instruments contribute to the festal occasions. And worship in the Old Testament was very much tied into the ritual and to the regulation. There's still private worship in the Old Testament. Daniel, lots of other examples of family worship, but corporate worship is focusing in more and more on the temple and what's done there. With the dawn of the new covenant and the coming of Jesus, this amazing shift takes place. And we properly respond in a new, living way in our worship through Christ, in Christ, to God. And the old rituals, they're swept away, they are fulfilled in Christ. But notice that the Old Testament language doesn't actually change. The very restricted use of it does, but it's as if in Christ, that Old Testament language that was tied up in worship has exploded into a new and wonderful way and given to the whole church. Take, for example, temple. Old Testament, you know exactly what temple means. It's a building where God has chosen to display his glory. How does God use temple in the New Testament? Three ways. Our bodies.
Jesus.
Church. Okay, so you've got temple, building, Old Testament. And then suddenly, and everybody understands in the Old Testament that the building is the place where God has chosen to display his glory. Suddenly Jesus stands on the face of this earth and says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again. In 3 days. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the one in whom all of the glory of God is being displayed. And as you move on through the New Testament, the individual believer, 1 Corinthians, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place in which God chooses to live and display his glory. And then the church together, again, 1 Corinthians, becomes the temple of God. So the very narrow, restrictive way that the Old Testament used the word is exploded in Christ and then handed on to us. A really, really exciting thought. The New Testament still speaks of priests, only it's not just Levi, because we've got one great high priest, suddenly we are all priests. I had a person phone me up years ago in Bradford, and he was looking for a church. One of the first questions is, do you have women priests there? I said, we've got loads of them. He didn't come. I did explain to him what I meant. Because we are all priests in Christ Jesus. Again, the New Testament still speaks of sacrifice. It's taken the Old Testament word, and Christian worshippers now, because of Christ's supreme, final, once-for-all sacrifice of himself, and now, men and women who constantly offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. In other words, Paul is taking the worship language of the Old Testament ritual, and he uses it to take us away from the old regulations and rituals, which we no longer offer a lamb or a bull or a dove or whatever, but we offer our bodies. In the new covenant, we're responding to God in a bigger, fuller way. We see the change again in the verses that I read to you from John chapter 4, where Jesus says we must worship in spirit and truth. I think these are some of the deepest and most difficult words in the New Testament in many ways. I think they're really so often misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we should worship spiritually as opposed to carnally, or truthfully as opposed to falsely, because God never ever looked for that, even in the Old Testament. He always wanted people who worship from the spirit and according to truth. Think about what Jesus is saying there and where he's saying it. Where is he saying it?
To the
to the woman at the well, they are in
Samaria.
Okay, and the Samaritans are saying, well, no, the right place for worship is on our mountains, Mount Gerizim and Ebal, and you Jews say it's Jerusalem. By contrast, Jesus says, well, actually, a time is now dawning, it's come with me, where the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus abolishes both Samaria's mountains and Jerusalem as the proper locations for corporate worship of the people of God, and says, well, God is spirit. To quote Carson again, he can't be domesticated by mere location or mere temples, even if in the past he chose to disclose himself in one such temple as a teaching device that was anticipating what was coming. Moreover, in John's Gospel, in which Jesus appears as the one who is the truth, full of grace and truth, he's the true vine, he's the true shepherd, he's the true son, the true manna. To worship God in spirit and in truth is first and foremost a way of saying we must worship God in Christ. And not truthfully as opposed to falsely. We must come to God not in places anymore, Gerizim, Ebal, Jerusalem. We must come to God in Christ, in the one who is the truth. In other words, as he goes on to say to the woman, in Christ, in him, reality has dawned. I am he. And the shadows have been swept away. So Christian worship is new covenant worship. It's gospel inspired. It's Christ-centered worship. It's cross-focused worship. And the language of worship so bound up with the temple and the priestly system under the Old Covenant has been radically transformed by what Jesus Christ has done. Those Old Testament words, it's as if they've been liberated. And they've been given new meaning for us all in Christ. Temple, sacrifice, priest. Worship for us is no longer focused on form or ritual or festival. It's actually now bound up in all that we are and all that we do. And that is a really humbling and yet exciting thought. If we reduce this to a debate about guitars or organs, drums or pianos, hymns or choruses, we are somehow missing the great big thing here. The New Testament isn't prescriptive on those other things, but it is prescriptive on these big things. Christian worship is firstly about my whole being responding in Christ to God by the Spirit in adoration and service all of the time. I wonder if that old covenant worshipper that we joined up with a little while ago could make the return journey 3,000 years back to where we are today. What would strike him in the new covenant age? Or what should strike him? Even before he got to our services, our corporate acts of worship, do you think he'd be stunned at the intimate access that we have to God in Christ? I think he would be, wouldn't he? He spoke of God as Yahweh, except he couldn't say Yahweh because it was a holy name, and so he said Adonai, Lord, because it was too awesome to say the name of God. In Christ, we call God Father. Abba, Father. I think he would be stunned at the intimacy that we have with God in Christ Jesus. And he'd be stunned at how we'd appropriated in Christ his Old Testament worship language, and we'd begun to explore it and enjoy it in New Covenant life. And he'd say, where's the temple then? And we'd say, oh, it's here. You're in the middle of it now. He'd be astonished, wouldn't he? And he'd say, but I don't get it. He'd say, well, look at the people here. God is displaying his glory in their lives. His home is in us. It's not in a building. He chooses in Christ to manifest his glory in our midst. We are the temple of God. And as he was recovering from the shock, he'd say, well, I can't see any Levites here. Where are the priests? And we'd say, well, you're the priest. And she's the priest. And we're all priests. And we're offering sacrifices of praise and the sacrifices of ourselves to God through Christ. I wonder, for many of us, me too often, to our shame, I don't think we really grasp this as deeply and as often as we should. And maybe we don't live it out. Another thing that he would have noticed, or should have noticed, is a difference between what he understood as sacred and common. Old Testament, lots of things that are holy and things that are not holy. So there are clothes which are holy, and there is space which is holy space, and there is food which is holy food, and there are days which are holy days. And he would have noted how there's been a transformation in the new covenant to all things becoming sacred. And work is now worship. And play is worship. And leisure is worship. And life is worship. It's not just church being worship, although there is something special about the church. But there's not something common about the rest of the believer's life. Again, one of our problems is losing sight of that. And if we lose sight of that, then I think we fail as worshippers. Just as the Old Testament, God hates empty religion, getting the rituals right, but doing it in the wrong way. So in the New Testament, God hates worship that might get the externals right, but the heart is far, far away from God. There's a quote from the chapter that we're in. We cannot worship, ascribe to the Lord all the glory due to his name, if we are consumed by self-love or intoxicated by pitiful visions of our own greatness or independence. Still less are we worshipping properly if we formally adhere to the stipulations when our hearts are far from him. To put the matter positively, worship is not merely a formal ascription of praise to God. It emerges from my whole being to this whole God, and therefore reflects not only my understanding of God, but my love for him. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. We need to be God-centered worshippers, loving the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind and strength. That's true in our individual lives, and it's true in our corporate worship. God is the focus of our worship. Not worship. That misses the point and it fails miserably. If we worship worship, we're idolaters. And we don't worship ourselves. We're not the focus of our worship. The greatest thing and the greatest blessing and benefit and enjoyment that we'll gain from worship is focusing on the majesty and awesomeness of our Redeemer God as we glorify him and enjoy him together. And the end of this sentence says, whilst all true worship is God-centred, Christian worship is no less Christ-centred. It's the Father's set purpose that we should honour the Son just as we honour the Father. John 5, verse 23. Since the eternal Word became flesh, since the fullness of deity lived in Christ in bodily form, since in the light of Jesus' astonishing obedience unto death, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And since the resurrected Jesus accepted Thomas's reverent, worshipping words, my Lord and my God, Since then, contemporary Christians follow the example of the first generation of believers and worship Jesus without hesitation. We're not responding properly to the Lord's redemptive provisions unless our worship is God-centered and Christ-centered. Worship of heaven gives us a lovely picture of true worship, and it is God-centered and it is Christ-centered. Revelation 4, this is again a quote from the chapter it's a quote, but missing bits out. God is presented as the awesome, transcendent God of glory, before whom even the highest orders of angels cover their faces. This sets the stage for the drama of chapter 5, where an angel issues a challenge to the entire universe. Who is able to approach the throne of God, such a terrifying God, take the book in his right hand, and slit the 7 seals that bind it? Nobody is found worthy to accomplish the task, which is symbolically to bring about all God's blessings and judgments in the universe. And John the seer is driven to despair. Then someone is found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also a lamb, the kingly warrior and the slaughtered lamb. He emerges to take the scroll from the right hand of the Almighty and to slit the seals. But instead of approaching the throne of this transcendent and frankly terrifying God, he stands in the very centre of the throne, one with deity himself. And that sets off a mighty chorus of worship addressed to the Lamb, praising him because he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. What makes him uniquely qualified to bring about God's purposes for judgment and redemption is not simply that he emerges from the throne, that he is God, but that he was slain, and by his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and nation. In short, not only his person, but his atoning work make him uniquely qualified to bring to pass God's perfect purposes. And thereafter in Revelation, worship is always addressed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In the New Covenant era, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered than God-centered. Got to the end of sentence two. From there we'll be able to move on to some other things in future weeks. But any questions or points of clarification or things you find helpful that could add to what we've looked at this evening?